It's really my privilege to address you this afternoon at the conference announcing the birth of Chicago Reformed Seminary. And as Matt alluded to, my assignment is to talk on the Reformation principle, soli Deo Gloria, or as we just call it today, the glory of God. And the topic of the glory of God is no doubt worthy of extended interaction, in that the topic of the glory of God is like a multifaceted diamond that can be examined from a seemingly endless variety of angles. It's brilliant. It has an unfading, an unchanging radiance. And if I've got one stab at it, if I've got 30 minutes to talk about the glory of God, I want to focus in on that one place in Scripture where it is most magnificently displayed, and that is in the forgiveness of helpless sinners in need of redemption. The forgiveness of helpless sinners in need of redemption, and what it is that propels God to save us. So will you pray with me as we open our text this morning, this afternoon? I'm so used to preaching in the morning. Father, I thank you just for this opportunity to join together with these men and with these people that you've brought together today to exalt your truth, to fellowship with one another, and to study these historic doctrines that have been the lifeblood of the church from the beginning of time. God, may you truly be honored and glorified, and may you give us comfort and assurance in your saving purposes on the basis of the fact that your glory is the motivating factor that prompted you to forgive us. Lord, I pray that you would bless this sermon. In Christ's name, amen. I recently came across a thought-provoking statement by a man named David Brainerd. And if you don't know of David Brainerd, he was a missionary to the England, or to the Indians, in New England in the mid-1700s. And David was, he was giving advice to a young minister who was contemplating entering and preparing for the Christian ministry. And David gave him this advice. He said, and I quote, "Give yourself to prayer, to reading and meditation on divine truths. Strive to penetrate to the bottom of them and never be content with a superficial knowledge." Strive, Brainerd said, to penetrate to the bottom of divine things. In other words, he was admonishing this young man to dig as far down as he possibly could into understanding divine truths so that he might not merely understand what it is that God does, but that he might know and come to grips with why it is that God does the things that he does. And this would no doubt ensure that this man has a theological well deep enough in his soul to minister to those that he comes into contact with. But it would no doubt have an even more profound effect upon his soul as it comes into contact with the granite foundation that underlies all the purposes of God. And that, as it relates to God's glory in redemption, and in the forgiveness of sinners, is what I want to talk about this morning. I want to strive to penetrate to the bottom of it. This afternoon, I keep getting mixed up. And as we do so, we will come to discover what I truly believe is the most liberating truth, not only in all of the world, but in all of Scripture. For we will find out that God's passionate pursuit of his own glory is the greatest news in the world for helpless sinners in need of forgiveness. That's my thesis for this afternoon. God's passionate and inflamed pursuit of his own glory is the greatest news in the world for helpless sinners in need of forgiveness. And to make a case for this statement, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, and I'm going to begin at verse 14, and I'm going to read through 28. Isaiah 43, 14 through 28. Thus says the Lord. I'm in the wrong chapter. I have a fan blowing on my Bible. Sorry about that. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, in rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give them water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance and let us argue our case together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. And again, what I want to argue from this text is that God's passionate pursuit of His own glory being the ground and the foundation of our forgiveness is the greatest news in the world for helpless sinners in need of forgiveness. And the first part of my case for this statement is to demonstrate the fact that we are helpless sinners. And to get to that point, I first want to briefly take a step back and look at the overall context of where we're finding ourselves. And our brothers both, I think the last two sermons have touched on this. But up to this point in Isaiah, God has been prophesying and speaking through His prophet that in the relatively near future, He is going to raise up the Babylonian nation and bring them into Israel, and they are going to militarily crush them and take the survivors back to Babylon to live as defeated exiles. And God's purpose behind this was to punish His people for their sins, for they had broken the covenant. They were despisers of God, and they were rejecters of His law. And you see this, just for example, if you turn back to Isaiah 42, just briefly in 24 and 25, we read that, who gave Jacob, that is the nation of Israel, to the looter? In Israel to the plunderers, was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So He poured on him, on Jacob, the heat of His anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. And what we need to understand is that these sorts of conquerings and subsequent exiles in the ancient Near East were a fairly common practice as the muscle powers, the big nations of the day, rubbed shoulders with the smaller players. And what always happened was that they would go into these nations and they would vanquish them. They would crush them. And the survivors, they would bring back to Assyria or to Babylon or to whatever nation it might be. And that would be the end of the independent existence of that nation forever. They would cease to be a nation, and the survivors would then have to integrate into their new culture. But the amazing thing about these chapters in Isaiah is that God promises to do the unthinkable for Israel. He promises to completely and utterly forgive them for their sin and ultimately restore them back in the land and restore their independence and their glory as a nation. And in Isaiah chapter 43 up to verse 22, this is what we're reading about. And it uses some very picturesque and even some metaphorical language. But look with me briefly at verse 16 in Isaiah chapter 43. God is describing this, and it's a new exodus. It's a second exodus where the people are being brought back from Babylon. And God is promising this in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, and they're quenched like a wick. That is pointing back in time to the Exodus. The chariots of Pharaoh were destroyed, and God's calling them to this. But then he says in verse 18, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. For behold, he says in 19, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I, instead of making a way through the waters, as I did when you came out of Egypt, I, he says, am going to make a way through the wilderness, and I'm going to make rivers in the desert. And then you have some interesting verses, and sometimes you read through the prophets and we don't always understand everything. This was so illuminating to me as I studied this passage. It says, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give them water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. God is going to overflow the wilderness, the dry and arid wilderness, with water. To the extent that these wild beasts that have been thirsty for so long are going to drink up, and they're going to rejoice in the deliverance of God as He saves His people. And it says that God is going to give this water to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And with such language, God talks about this second exodus. Now, with this as background, we can dive into really the first part of my argument to establish my thesis. And that is the fact that we are helpless sinners, as Arvid talked about earlier today. And as we've seen, God is making these elaborate promises. But when we get to verse 22, God moves on through Isaiah to make it clear as the noonday sun that there is absolutely nothing within the Israelites themselves that prompted God to redeem them from their exile. Nothing whatsoever. So we're starting to, God's going to start unfolding the motivation and the reasons for His purposes. There was nothing within the Israelites that prompted God or even had the slightest influence upon Him regarding His decision to forgive them and to bring them out of exile. In fact, the opposite is the case, as we're going to see. The Israelites were sick of God. They served Him out of a slavish and an unwilling spirit and did nothing but burden Him with their unremitting sin. And I would go so far as to say that they were simply like smoke in God's eyes. And so, looking with me at verse 22, we read, yet, so God's going to do all these things. He's going to do this second exodus. He's going to save these people. Yet, you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. In other words, God's blessing and redemption of Israel was not in response to their prayers or their calling upon Him. They weren't asking for it. Therefore, they can't take any responsibility for it. What is more, when you look at the second half of verse 22, we learn that Israel had grown weary of God. And the Hebrew word translated weary here has to do with the tiredness that one feels when he or she is overworked. the tiredness of one that one feels when he or she is overworked. And if you're like me, there's no doubt been times in your life when you felt exactly this way. And for me, when I was in college, I worked for a while as a busboy at Outback Steakhouse. Good restaurant. And I was a busboy, and we had a small crew. There were maybe four or five busboys, and it was a pretty good gig because Outback Steakhouse didn't start till 3 or 4, open till 3 or 4 in the afternoon. So it was good because I can go to classes and then come. And then I'd have a fairly short shift. We'd close around 10 or 11, and I'd be done, and I'd make some good tips. But on Mother's Day, it was a completely new ball game. Ain't no one going to cook on Mother's Day. Everybody goes out to lunch, right? And Outback, you know, they want to make some money and do all of this, so they open early on Mother's Day. And like I said, we have a small crew. And so instead of getting there at 3 or 4, all of us would come. We'd get there at about 9 o'clock in the morning. I'd go through all of my opening duties. I'd fill up the salt shakers, fill up the pepper, go outside, open up the TV, get it teed up to the channels, unlock the tables, do all of that. And then the onslaught would begin. This place was packed out. I mean, when we opened, there was a line around the building. And I would bus tables until 10 o'clock at night. And then I would have to do my closing duties. I would have to clean everything up. I'd have to undo all that I did before. And by this time, I'm grimy, I'm gross, I'm sticky, I'm smelly, all of that. And if I'm lucky, I'm out of there by about midnight. And needless to say, at that point, I don't care if I ever see an Outback Steakhouse again. I'm done with Outback Steakhouse. I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. And the point is that feeling that I had towards Outback Steakhouse is the same feeling that Israel had toward their God. They were weary of Him. They were tired of Him. Their walk with God had become stale and was really nothing more to them than a toilsome set of chores that, like robots, they had to do. And maybe some of you can relate to this. Maybe over time your view and understanding of Christianity has become just sort of an endless set of expectations and chores that you must live up to, and you're just quite frankly getting tired of it all. And that's exactly what it became for Israel, but the point is that they completely and utterly misunderstood their God. And if you continue looking at our text, you might initially get the idea that Israel was just sort of avoiding God altogether. For it says right there in verses 23 and 24 that my Bible keeps getting flipped over by the fans up there. It says, "You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices." It says, "I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane," on and on and on. You almost get the idea that they're atheists. They're just secularists living out there in the land. But that's not really what I think is being said here, because if you compare this statement with other portions of Isaiah, you actually begin to realize that Israel was constant in their worship. They were relentless in their sort of pursuit of the externalities of the law of God. In fact, in Isaiah 1:11, God even asks Israel, "What to me are the multitude of your sacrifices?" What to me are the multitude of your sacrifices? But what we need to understand and comes to grips with is that Israel was offering these sacrifices out of a slavish spirit without any gratitude or heartfelt worship toward God. They were essentially treating God like a pagan deity who could supposedly be manipulated to do certain things if you offer just the right sacrifice. So in essence, I think what God is saying here in Isaiah 43 is that though you've offered me countless sacrifices without end, and done all of these things, at the end of the day, you've actually brought me no sacrifices. Zero. God will not be mocked. And He's looking at the heart. And though they served Him externally, internally, they were utterly and completely bankrupt. And God says, "You've offered me no true sacrifices." And such is the nature of rote and slavish worship that God takes no pleasure in it whatsoever. And let me point out the fact that here we see that Israel at their best, they're worshiping for crying out loud. People in worship services are going to be on their best behavior. Israel at their best is no better than Israel at their worst. Now we're going to skip over verse 25 and we'll come back to that in a moment. But we've seen so far that there's nothing good in Israel prompting God to forgive them or to do anything positive on their behalf. And God is trying to drive this point home so they understand the motivation of His saving activity. Their prayerlessness was a symptom of godless hearts, and even their worship was laden with iniquity. But in verse 26, in case some aren't getting the point, God calls Israel to the divine courtroom. In verse 26, "Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right." God is robed. He's standing behind the bench of His law and is summoning Israel to appear before Him, before His divine throne, to offer up any argument that they might be able to muster to overhaul His spiritual assessment of their condition. But in verse 27, before they can kind of even get a word out, God wants to remind them of something. He says, "Your first father," remember this, guys, before you say anything, "your first father sinned against me, and your mediators transgressed against me." Your first father, Abraham, perhaps, the father of Israel. Remember this, before you make your case, "your first father, Abraham, transgressed against me, and don't forget also that your mediators transgressed against me." Moses? Aaron? The mediators of God's covenant? So, before you guys answer my question and try to give me some sort of argument that you're worthy of redemption and that what I have to say about you is wrong, just call to remembrance the fact that Abraham and Moses, the pillars of Israel, have nothing. They are spiritually bankrupt. Apart from the grace of God, the two most esteemed men in Israel's history. And with such words, Israel had nothing to say. They were silenced. And therefore, verse 28, "Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." In other words, my sending, my calling of Babylon is a just and righteous response to your sinfulness. And our situation apart from Christ is no better than that of Israel in that day. In and of ourselves, we are helpless sinners, and we deserve nothing but God's eternal judgment. We are silenced before Him, and apart from His grace, we have no hope in this world. Now, that's the backdrop. That's the backdrop. And we're ready to come to the second point of the sermon. And it's been bleak thus far. It's been bleak thus far, but you have to get this. You have to get this if you're going to understand the point. Because now we're turning the corner. We're going to turn the corner, and with what we've understood so far, I now want to argue that God's passionate pursuit of His own glory is the greatest news in the world for helpless sinners. And keep in mind that the purpose of verses 22 through 28 is to get to the heart of why God will redeem exiled Israel. What is the purpose? We know it's not residing within them. Why is it that God is going to replant this nation and once again make them a people? Why? Before I get to that, let me let Mr. Spurgeon, who we've heard from already today, introduce the text. Let me let him frame what it is that I'm going to say. He said this: "There are some passages of sacred writ which have been more abundantly blessed to the conversion of souls than others. They may be called salvation texts. We may not be able to discover how it is or why it is, but certainly it is the fact that some chosen verses have been more used of God to bring men to the cross of Christ than others in His Word. Certainly they are not more inspired, but I suppose they are more noticeable from their position, from their peculiar phraseology, more adapted to catch the eye of the reader and more suitable to a prevailing spiritual condition. I love this. All the stars in the heavens shine very brightly, but only a few attract the eye of the mariner and direct his course. The reason is this, that those few stars, from their peculiar grouping, are more readily distinguished, and the eye more easily fixes upon them. So I suppose it is with those passages of God's Word which especially attract attention and direct the sinner to the cross of Christ. And it so happens that this text is one of the chief of them. Verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I heartily, with all my heart, agree with these words of Spurgeon. For what we learn from these verses, from verse 25, that God, in order to spread the banner of His glory throughout all the universe, blots out the entire catalog, or even, should I say, the stacked volumes of our sins completely and permanently forever by drowning them in the depths of the sea, all in pursuit of His own glory. When God says, I will blot out your transgressions for my own sake, He is saying that the ultimate reason, the bottom of our forgiveness, as David Brainerd might say, is that it is God's pursuit of His own glory. The bottom of our forgiveness is God's pursuit of His own glory, which is implied in the phrase, for my own sake. And you can see this a little bit more clearly, perhaps, in Isaiah 48, verses 9 and 10. I'll read it to you. In 48, 9 and 10, God says through His prophet, for my name's sake I defer my anger, and for the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, there's our phrase, for my own sake, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? Let me rephrase that, my glory I will not give to another. So when we look at Isaiah 43, verse 25, God is saying to Israel, essentially, though you are wicked, though you ought to be judged, and though you can't bring me even a single penny with which to pay your infinite debt, I will nevertheless, for the sake of my own glory, blot out all your transgressions from this time forth and forevermore. And will you take note of the permanence of God's forgiveness? Since He forgives us for His own sake, it says that He will not remember our sins. This is to say that since God forgives for His own sake and for the sake of His own glory, His forgiveness is no fickle forgiveness, but it is an everlasting forgiveness. And this is too precious a truth to barter with. For why, in light of such firmness and stability, would I ever make the anchor of my soul something which I within me can offer up to God? For if such were my anchor, I would no sooner have been forgiven than I would fall from grace for snuffing out that which God took note of in the first place within my heart. But since we are forgiven for the sake of God's glory, we are totally and permanently forgiven by Him and need not ever fear His wrath again. And that is good news. For the Sovereign of the universe has set His gracious eye upon us, and through us will display the riches of His glorious grace. And to this I might add that God's passionate pursuit of His own glory is the most loving and magnanimous thing that He can do on our behalf. For in our text this morning, we have seen that when God pursues His glory, He makes extravagant promises. He does the unthinkable. He redeems nations. He does the unheard of. It says, when God pursues His own glory, He forgives sinners. He restores exiles, and He rebuilds nations. But the rest of Scripture makes it very clear that the peak and the zenith of God's pursuit of His own glory is the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a wrath-removing sacrifice on our behalf. That is the peak and the zenith of God's glory toward us, in that He sent His Son to be a wrath-removing sacrifice. And there is nothing more that God could do, for though, listen to this, though He were to create a million worlds for us to enjoy, He could only give us one Son. And He gave Him on our behalf. So I submit to you that God's passionate pursuit of His own glory is the very best news in the entire world for helpless sinners in need of forgiveness. And with that, I hope that through this text and by the grace of God, I have convinced you of my thesis, again, that God's passionate and inflamed pursuit of His own glory is the greatest news in the world for helpless sinners. There's no contradiction there. And we haven't even come close, I know, to exhausting our subject. But I believe at the very least, the tip of our shovel has come into contact. We've dug deep enough so that the tip of our shovel has hit that granite foundation underlying the purposes of God. And if it weren't for this truth, I submit to you that the converse or the opposite of my thesis is also true. And that is that if God were not passionately pursuing His own glory, that would be the worst news in the world for helpless sinners. Let me just offer a brief word of exhortation. And in light of what we've considered today, my appeal, even to you believers, would be to glorify God by confidently embracing His forgiveness. Sometimes we get so caught up with trying to glorify God that we work it up and we try to obey. And obviously, obedience is glorifying God. But perhaps this is a new concept for you, that you glorify God when you embrace His forgiveness with confidence. And I've showed you, I believe, how that is in fact glorifying to God based upon this text. Or rather, Isaiah has shown us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that is why this is such a liberating truth. Soli Deo Gloria is the greatest news in the world. Lord, we thank You for this time, for this fellowship, for this day of worship and preaching. And I just pray for Your blessing upon this seminary, that You would be exalted. And Lord, that Your pursuit of glory would be realized in the building up and the establishment of this seminary, to the end that sinners might be forgiven, restored to a right relationship with You, that they might, as our brother shared, persevere in the faith and grow in holiness and one day reach the celestial city. Thank You for this time, and may You be honored and glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.